Acts 19, verse 21, we read, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season." Now, we saw last time how that the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Savior, gave Paul a desire to go to these places. And he did so by giving Paul a love for his Redeemer and a love for his brethren. Now, we covered this before. With the death of the former Caesar, Paul saw an open door to go to Rome. The brethren in Macedonia and Achaia had let Paul know that they had taken up an offering to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul wanted to take that to them. And then Paul was also concerned by a letter he had received from the house of Chloe at Corinth about division at Corinth and about these false prophets who had come in and were impressing the weak brethren there with their vain show of religion. And it says here in verse 23, "And the same time, this same time that Paul purposed to go to these places, there arose no small stir about that way." Now we're going to just take a little bit of this tonight, but before Paul leaves to go to those places, there are several things that the Lord God would have Paul to remember. And in much the same way that you and I would sit down one of our children who are about to take a long journey and remind them of some important things that they need to know before they take that journey, the Lord God of heaven and earth sits Paul down and he teaches him some things just like we would our children. But he does it using evil, wicked men and a great heresy in Ephesus. We read here, verse 23, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." There was a shrine there. There was a statue, an image there that they called Diana, and he made these little silver shrines that folks would take. They would buy these things and they would take them to the temple where Diana was, and they would lay them there at the temple. This was part of the worship service. And he made these things, and he made no small gain unto the craftsmen that were engaged in this occupation. And he called those craftsmen together with the workmen of like occupation, verse 25. And he said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now the first thing the Lord reminds Paul is that every man that he'll face on his journey is an idolater by nature. If you take away all the veneer in this text, in this passage I just read to you, take away the image, take away the zeal that Demetrius and the others had for their God and for the work that they did in the worship of her, their covetousness over their gain and that they made from this their religion, their anger at the gospel of Christ away, take all that out of the way. and you're left with the real idol, the fountainhead of the problem, man. Man. The problem is, the Lord said in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "This only have I found." This is what Solomon said through the Spirit of God. "God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." God made Adam upright. And what a difference we see here in these men that we just read about in our text between how God made Adam and how these men are. We lost knowledge. We lost righteousness. We lost holiness. We lost a godly nature, a moral freedom of will to toward that which is good. We lost all power to perform any will of what is good. We lost the presence of God. We lost communion with God. And we lost it all by one transgression. Just one. Just one. And from that one transgression forward, from then on, Adam's posterity, all Adam's posterity, us included, have been inventors of evil things. In our sinful flesh, we invent ways to sin against God. Inventions for our own satisfaction. Inventions to get riches. Inventions to get honor. Inventions for privileges and pleasures. Inventions to increase our fleshly wisdom and knowledge. Inventions of new ways to somehow call our evil inventions righteousness. And the reason we have so many laws in our land, in this world, the reason we have so many laws and have to come out with new laws every single day is because we continue to invent new ways to sin against God and one another. It might be that our images are our degrees. It might be that our images are our books. It might be that our idols are our gold, or our religious images, or our homes, or our sons and our daughters. It might be that our idol is a confidence in the fact that we've put away all religious images, and we don't have any crosses, and we don't have any idols, and any plaques, and any pictures, and all those things. That might be our idol. The great three-in-one is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the great three-in-one of man is me, myself, and I. That's all we're about by nature. That's all that is in you and I as believers in our flesh. That's all we are about. When Paul gets this letter from Corinth, and he hears and begins to read about the false prophets in Corinth, about their fair speeches, and about how they're robbing the saints, and about how that the saints are being tossed to and fro by this show of religion, by having their ears tickled by these false prophets, feeding that idol of the flesh. Paul can remember Demetrius and how his fair speech tickled the ears of his fellow craftsmen. He can remember how that the fair speech of Demetrius saying, "Great is the goddess of Diana," is no different when a man says, "Great is God Almighty," and is yet still worshiping his own flesh. It's still an idol. No matter what man calls it, it's an idol. It's self-worship. And the no small gain that men get is not only monetary, it's the soothing of the conscience. It's a soothing of the conscience to make ourselves feel as though we've done something all right by all our vain show. And Paul can remember, as he's dealing with the brethren, that he too, was just like Demetrius in his religion, and still like Demetrius in his flesh, and that the only thing that made him to differ was God came to him in power and made him to know that all his righteousness, all his holiness, all his separation is in Christ Jesus, the Lord our God. That'll grow him in patience. That'll grow you in patience. That'll grow me in patience to see the idolatry that we are in our flesh, the idolatry that this world's religion is, the idolatry all around us, covetousness. Covetousness is a desire to do what only God can do. It's a desire to save ourselves. It's a desire to be self-sufficient, to provide for ourselves. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. But the fountainhead of it is the fleshly heart. It's the fleshly nature that's in a man. That's the fountainhead. Well, secondly, the Lord reminds Paul that only the gospel of Christ and Him crucified makes sinners of one mind. Everything else is going to result in confusion. Watch here now in verse 29. It says, by this speech, by this working up the people, they're all crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Verse 29 says, and the whole city was filled with confusion. Look down at verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. They had gathered into this big amphitheater. And they were all there, and everybody's chanting one thing, and some are chanting another thing, and some are speculating about what this is about. Others are speculating about what it's about. And everybody there is confused. They're just totally confused. And the more part, the most of them that were there, knew not wherefore they were come together. They had no idea why they were even there. Throughout Acts, we've seen that the message and the working up of folks who opposed the gospel of Christ has always resulted, it stems from confusion and it results in more confusion. James said, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. Confusion is the effect of sin. I want you to turn with me over to Genesis. I want to show you something. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord had made Adam and Eve. And verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2 says, they were both naked. Nothing changed when they sinned. They were naked before they sinned. They were naked after they sinned. The sin didn't have anything to do with the nakedness. They were naked. That's how God made them. The man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The word there is, they weren't confused. They weren't confounded. There was no evil to hide. There was nothing that was sinful about. They saw nothing sinful about themselves. They saw nothing confused. There was no confusion. They were in their right mind. There was no confusion. Look over now at chapter 3. It says in verse 10, after Adam sinned, you know how that well, look at verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And now something's wrong. Now something's wrong. Now they look at this nakedness and they see something bad about it. They see something wrong with it. They were ashamed of it. They were confused. And it says, they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons. Now look down at verse 10. The Lord comes to, and they hid in the trees of the garden. And the Lord comes and he speaks to them and he says, "Where art thou?" He's going to make Adam confess where he is. God's going to have to make you and me confess where we are before this confusion is going to be done away with. And look at what Adam said. He said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, he was confused. He was ashamed, but not so much, or not in any way could he do anything about it. He was afraid, but this confusion made him think he could actually do something about it. That he could actually cover up this nakedness, hide this nakedness. But you see, the problem wasn't in his nakedness. He was naked before. God made him that way. The problem was in his heart, in his understanding, in what had taken place when he disobeyed God in that one transgression. And confusion entered in. Sin entered in. Now look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And look at chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, when he came to Corinth, he said over in chapter 1 in verse 17, he said, "I preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, of speech, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Because this offense of the cross has got a healing effect. And it cannot be taken out of the cross. And so in verse chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "I didn't use excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." I just read to you 2 Corinthians 5. God gave to Paul the ministry of reconciliation. He was put in charge to go forth, given this charge by the King of Glory, to declare what the King sent him to declare as an ambassador for the King. And so Paul says, "I don't dare change the message that he sent me forth to declare. I have to come forth and declare this message." And he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my speech wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't try to take the offense out of the cross, but I spoke as one who had been taken over by the Holy Spirit of God, who was under the power and dominion of Christ, who used great plainness of speech to declare to you what Christ has accomplished." Because I'm the King's ambassador, he said. I've been put in charge with the ministry of reconciliation, and I beseech you in behalf of God, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And he says, "And I did this that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, them that have been called by the grace of God, them that have had this confusion removed, yet not the wisdom of this world, not the way the world would preach it, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." It's hidden. You remember in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, we've been in Matthew 6, the Lord said how often there, and when he's talking about almsgiving and prayer and fasting, he says, he's talking about you doing it in secret, and he says, God is secret, and God who seeth in secret. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about this hidden wisdom. It's hidden where? It's hidden in God, and it's hidden in the hidden man of the heart. It's the Spirit. God is Spirit, and He manifests this in the Spirit He's given by His grace. That's how we understand the mystery of what it is that is declared in the gospel. And he says, "None of the princes knew this. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord." But now look at verse 9 here. He said, "But as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." He's declaring the Old Testament scripture that says, because of that confusion that entered in when Adam sinned, because of the many inventions that we seek out to try to cover our sin, we can't hear, we don't know, we don't understand a thing in the world about what Christ has accomplished at Calvary. But men misquote this so often. They end right there. They stop right there. They don't go any further than right there. But look at the next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us. He has revealed them unto us. How? By His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he goes on down to verse 16 and he says, he ends it there with that last phrase and he says, we have the mind of Christ. We know what Christ would have us to know. The deep things of God that He's accomplished, we know them now because of His Spirit revealing them, bearing witness with our spirit. We know them. You know, the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of His people is seen in Psalm 69:6. Let me read this to you. He says, let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for My sake. Don't let them be confused. Don't let them be confounded for My sake. Why on earth would they be? Let not those that seek Thee be confounded for My sake, O God of Israel, because for Thy sake I've borne reproach. Shame hath covered My face. What was it that made Adam become confused? What was it he was not before he sinned? He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't confused. He wasn't confounded. He wasn't sin. But afterwards, what made him afraid? What made him hide himself? He was sin. That's what made it happen. And he says, the Lord says, don't let My people be confused when they behold Me being made shame, confusion, sin for them. Having the mind of Christ has to do with being made to see how desperately wicked we are and how holy and just and merciful and loving and long-suffering and gracious our God is in Christ Jesus. That's what having the mind of Christ is. Now this is what our Lord said. Our Lord said in Proverbs 17:26 through Solomon, He says, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Our God is so just that He would never exercise eternal justice on Christ Jesus until He who knew no sin was made sin, fitly deserving of God's justice. The very reason that Christ was lifted up in place of His people, bearing the shame of what we are in His body on the tree, is because God's just. He is just. He will in no wise clear the guilty. That's why He was put on the cross. God hates inequity. He hates that which is not equal. He fitly makes His people righteous by fitly making His Son to be what His people are, that the payment of justice that God ministered to Christ is ministered to Him in complete justice. In other words, when Christ was made sin by God, God was just to pour out His wrath on Christ. He was just to do it. He was made to be what I am. And God was just to pour out His wrath on His Son. It had to be. Had to be. Now I can't enter into this, but I'll take Christ's word. This one who was not conceived of sinful seed. This one who never had any sinful thought. Who did only that which pleased the Father. Was made what I am, so much so that He called my sin His sin. He said, and not only did He call it His sin in Psalm 69:6, but in Psalm 40:12, He said, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. That's what Christ Jesus said. It's a messianic psalm. And he said, my iniquities have taken hold upon me. I'm trying to tell you how this confusion of sin that we are by nature is taken away. This is how it's done. He was made sin for his people. So much so, he said, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. Now you think of that. Our sins really don't take hold upon us, because sin's all we've ever known. That's all you and I have ever known is sin. We've never known sinless perfection so that we can truly know the horror of our sin. But this one who knew no sin says something that's infinitely incomprehensible to you and I when he says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. And here's the amazing thing about this. As he hung upon the tree, as he hung upon the cross, as he was made sin for us, this one who knew no sin, as he hangs there, and God, in perfect justice, pours out his wrath upon the guilty, this one who's been made to be sin for us, pours out his wrath in perfect justice, in holy justice upon him, the intercessory prayer of Christ Jesus is, do not let my people be confused when they see that I've been made shame, that shame has covered my face. Don't let them be confused by this. Don't let them be confounded by it. When the Spirit of grace makes us to behold that God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he makes us to behold the unparalleled holy character of God. He makes us to behold the unparalleled mercy of God. He makes us to behold the unparalleled faithfulness of God, the unparalleled obedience, love of Christ Jesus toward God and his brethren in this obedience even unto death. The author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the, what? The shame, the sin, the confusion of face that he was made to be for his people. And in the utter shame and confusion that he was made to be, when he makes us to see what he's made to be, he makes us to behold that we are the utter shame and confusion. We put him there. My sin put him there. He was suffering what I am under the wrath of God, what I deserve under the wrath of God. And by this work of grace, by purging our conscience, by creating us anew, instead of making us ashamed of Christ on the cross, God makes us ashamed of what we are by nature. Instead of making us ashamed of Christ on the cross, he makes us rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our own flesh. And before he does this work, everything was confusion. It was just the opposite. We considered his blood, we considered what he did on the cross to be a shameful thing. It was embarrassing to us to say we're trusting in somebody who suffered such an ignominious, shameful death on the cross. And all the while what we were doing was putting confidence in our own flesh and making our own boast that we just really weren't all that bad. And what God does by grace through the intercession and the advocacy of Christ, through his blood and his righteousness, through what he did in being made the shame that we are, he reverses that whole thing. And he makes us to look at the cross, and in the cross now we see great rejoicing. We see the holy character of our God. We see the attributes of our God at Calvary's cross in Christ who knew no sin, who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And at the same time, we see ourselves as completely shameful, undone, nothing to put any confidence in whatsoever. And the Lord says this, the Lord says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." He shall not be ashamed. He just won't be. Look over at Isaiah 41:11. Let's start in verse 10. "Fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I'll strengthen thee, yea, I'll help thee. Yea, I'll uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish." Look at verse 14. "But fear not, thou worm, Jacob, ye men of Israel. I'll help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Look over at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45:16. "They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols." Don't flatter yourself. Let me not flatter myself by thinking, because we're good, we're good sound in our Reformed doctrine, that we don't have any images, anything like those old horrible sinful Catholics have. Therefore, it's not talking about us. It's talking about anybody who puts any confidence anywhere other than in Christ Jesus our Lord, for all, for everything. They're makers of idols, inventors of evil things. "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." Where is that? It's in Christ our Savior, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God, who has attained eternal redemption for us. It's eternal salvation. "And ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." This is how God takes away the confusion that we are by sin, that entered in when we made that one transgression in the garden in Adam, when we were conceived in his corrupt seed, when we came forth from our mother's womb speaking lies, and all our days have been trying to invent ways to hide ourselves from God. He comes and he reveals what Christ has done, where Christ is now, and he makes us all that confusion to be gone. And the glory of this can't come about. It cannot happen. He won't give this glory to somebody who stands up and tells people about what they ought to do or ought not to do. He won't give this glory to us because we've just learned a system of doctrine and now we think we've got it. This comes only through the Spirit of God's grace, through the gospel that declares the offense of the cross. The blood. Men don't like to talk about the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Christ Jesus laid down his life under the justice of God, suffered in a way that we can't even enter into, and he's made his people perfectly righteous in him. And the glory of this work's designed by God to be accomplished through this gospel. That's why Paul was so adamant about not taking the offense out of the cross, by not preaching anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified, by not using wisdom of words to try to use the wisdom of men to try to bring, that would be just more confusion. And it would result in what we saw with Demetrius and all these craftsmen. Confusion. To where everybody that's there has no idea why they're even there. It's just confusion. But Christ has the glory of being the beginning. He has the glory of being the creator. He has the glory of being the firstborn from the dead. He has the glory of being the firstborn of every creature. He has the glory of being the head of the church. He has the glory of being the everlasting Father, the second Adam, the one who births His children through the incorruptible Word. Who births His children by taking up residence in the heart, by His presence within. And He has the glory of doing this because the entire generation of His children, the new generation, the supernatural regeneration, the new creation, are birthed through His blood, through His work, through the gospel that declares what He did. And that's how men are made anew in the heart by Him. He's going to have the glory in this. And everything about the new man, the eyes that see by faith, the ears that hear by faith, the desire and delight of God in the inner man, the delight of His Word, of His Gospel, of His Law, the delight that we have in Christ is because He creates His children in righteousness and true holiness after the image of Him that created Him, renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. Who created Him? Who created that new man? Who created that new nature? The beginning, Christ Jesus. And we're created in the new man after His image, that He might have all the glory. Because it pleased God He'd have all the preeminence, that all the fullness would dwell in Him. And we have received of His fullness, John said. And He receives the glory of resurrecting a new body, just like He's created life within the sinner. When the body, that product of Adam, goes to the dust and returns to the dust, the best thing this body will ever do, the best thing that you and I can ever say that this body of flesh will ever accomplish is feeding worms. Maybe pushing up a pretty flower. That'll be the best thing this body of flesh ever does. But He will receive the glory for resurrecting a glorious body. He'll have the glory of creating a new heavens and a new earth, so that everything that resides in His presence in heaven's glory will be the creation of Christ Jesus, our King and our Savior, and all preeminence will be His, and everything that will be there will be perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And every other word that claims to be righteousness and to teach righteousness and to be trying to produce holiness is idolatry. It's covetousness for that which only God can do. That which only Christ can do. That which only the Holy Spirit can do. That which will only be done through the gospel of Christ Jesus the Lord. Everything else is idolatry. It's confusion. That confusion we're born into the first time. That's what it is. But this gospel, Paul's being reminded, two things here. We'll see the rest of this next time. But the first two things the Lord reminds him is this. Number one, Paul, be patient when you get to where you're going. Be patient when you deal with your brethren. Because every man by nature is an idolater. He loves himself by nature. And it's still with us. And number two, know this. The only way they're going to be saved from confusion of idolatry is through the gospel that declares Christ was made confusion. He was made sin. He was made shame. And now by His glorious work, they've been made the righteousness of God in Him. It's the only message that's going to take away that confusion and bring them to the feet of Christ. All right, we'll look at the rest of that next time.